Well, you're getting a little bit of a taste of what the young people experienced every night sitting in a chapel with. Well, you got a little bit better circumstances than they. You've got some air moving. They didn't have any air moving at all. But they did very well. I have to confess, I only saw about 5 or 6 young people with their eyes closed. So that was encouraging. There was the hearing that helped the preaching. Well, let's hope that they address some of our concerns. One of them is to get some cooler air in the chapel on July evenings. John chapter 2, Dan made reference to some of the words of our Lord in that chapter. Is that not correct? You remember that we have two particular illustrations in this chapter about the Lord's saving work. He cleanses the temple and He turns the water into wine. Object lessons of what He does when He comes to the heart. He cleanses the soul. He cleanses the person from his sin. And He changes him from a sinner into a saint. But there were some that were listening to the Lord's words and they were externalists. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And the Lord knew those that were His and were trusting in Him. And we're told at the end of chapter 2, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name." Sounds good there. Sounds like perhaps the writer is saying, John is saying that people were saved. But you have to read on. It says, "When they saw the miracles which He did." Now again, that can be a good thing, because the Lord did do miracles to show forth His glory. But then you have to read on. "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them." Now you know from that statement that the people that were believing on the surface. They were not converted. Because when Jesus saves, He commits Himself to souls. The word commit is the same word for believe. So let's translate it that way. But Jesus did not trust Himself to them. Trust and believe are the same words. Isn't that a scary thought? Jesus did not trust Himself to them. What does Jesus do when He comes to a soul and He's saving a soul? He gives Himself. He is believed in their heart, but He believes in them, as it were. He commits Himself to them. He entrusts Himself to them. The Bible says that salvation is equivalent to Christ in you, the hope of glory. It tells us that He did not trust Himself unto them because He knew all men, and He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. But, and there is an adversative, as we call it, in verse 1 of chapter 3, but there was a man of the Pharisees, and that "but," I believe, is "but there was a man that Jesus was about to commit Himself to." And it's a wonderful thought that the Lord Jesus still is saving. Though there are some that have external religion and have no internal, there are others that the Lord comes to and does an internal work even before there's an external evidence. We ought to always beware of externalism without an internal work of the Spirit of God. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's true, he had a lot of externalism. But the Lord came to do an internal work. And the comforting thing is here that people who are externalists can be saved and become internalists and can be those who emphasize the grace of God, and that the external evidence of that is subsequent to, not the means of salvation or the essence of it. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, during the night, and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now Nicodemus is representing the Pharisees. Notice he says, we. He was a man of the Pharisees. And he says, we know. So he apparently came with another Pharisee or several, or at least he's saying, I am now speaking not necessarily as an individual, but as a representative of the Pharisees. This tells us that the Pharisees were liars. This tells us why they committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They knew in their minds Jesus had come from God. They knew that no man can do the miracles that he did except he was from God. But yet, they did not believe in him as the Messiah. They had another agenda. Beware if you come to the Lord and you have your own agenda. Their agenda was, we want a Messiah that's going to take over. We want a Messiah that overlooks our hypocrisy. We want a Messiah that... We're not talking about death and submission and sacrifice and a cross. They had their own agenda, and they rejected the agenda of Christ. But the Lord knew that this man was going to be a child of His. And I believe that this was providential, that the Lord drew Nicodemus. Why was he there at night? There's a lot of conjecture. But I think that we can probably safely say that he was a little bit embarrassed. Yes, he was busy during the day, and so was the Lord, but the Lord was always making himself accessible. And I think that there was some embarrassment in Nicodemus. That is the usual explanation of the situation. Later on, he will be exposed and expose himself during the day as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now he comes to the Lord and he gives him a courtesy. He greets him and he, may I say, he flatters him. He compliments him. And you might think that the Lord was blunt and rude, but he was wise. Yes, he was blunt, but he was burdened. He was loving. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, still talking to Nicodemus, notice the singular, thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But notice now the Lord turns the pronoun to a plural. Marvel not that I said unto thee, and now as the representative of the Pharisees, ye must be born again. You see how the Lord turns this? He's talking individually to Nicodemus. But either the Lord or both then turns the tide on the others with Nicodemus and says, ye as well as he must be born again. Or he's basically saying to Nicodemus, when you go back to the Pharisees, tell them that I said not only you, but ye must be born again. And you talk about a
a jolt.
Here were the religious teachers. Here were the seminary teachers, the theologians, the preachers, the pastors. And the Lord said, lock, stock, and barrel. They need to be born again. What a condition had Israel come to, that its preachers and its pastors, its rabbis, needed to be saved. Tell me that the Lord can't come and revive when you have a situation where the pastors are lost. He can do it. And didn't He do it? He did it in Jerusalem. He saved Nicodemus. He saved other Pharisees. He went to Corinth and He saved Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and later Sosthenes. The Lord is able to save pastors from their sins. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto Him, how can these things be? A pastor asking about the reality of salvation. In other words, he was saying, what do you mean? I don't understand that a person needs to be born again. Can you imagine a pastor asking that question? Can you imagine talking to a pastor of a church about regeneration? Have you ever talked to a pastor about being born again and he has not a clue what you're talking about? What should your answer be to a man who's in a pulpit who doesn't know about salvation? Well, listen to how Jesus answered him. Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Convicted him. Insulted him. Embarrassed him. He needed it. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the most famous verse perhaps in the Bible was quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we'll end our reading there, and may God bless this word to our hearts. You remember that I have started a little series on the oaths of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the first, verily, verily, in the Gospel of John. There are no other books that where the Lord speaks of the double amen, the double verily, than the Gospel of John. The Lord is obviously, in this series of verily, verily, telling us things that are very, very important. When we say verily, verily, in a sense, it's like the Lord is saying very, very. You know, when we use that expression, we're saying that whatever we're talking about is something that is, you're giving it an emphasis, right? Tonight, it is very, very hot. You're emphasizing what you're feeling. Someone is very, very foolish. Or whatever. We use these expressions to bring out an emphasis. And the Lord Jesus meant this to be an emphasis. He meant people to take stock in what He was saying. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, whatever I'm telling you right now is of critical importance. Jesus would not have used these expressions in a trivial manner. We often use serious expressions in a trivial way. We often throw out superlatives as if they really, and we use them so often that they don't mean anything anymore. That's awesome. You know, people throw out that expression for almost anything, and it really doesn't have any impact anymore when you use the word. People often have used the expression, it's become blasphemy, I swear to God. That should never be used in a light manner. That should be used in a very, very serious situation. And Jesus never said, verily, verily, and went on to talk about a trivial subject. Whenever you follow this series in John, it's dealing with very serious, solemn subjects. And the first one we considered was found, you remember, in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter. Was this a solemn subject? Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We call that the oath of mediation. Is that not a serious subject? Jesus was basically saying, look for no other Messiah. The Messiah is the one that Jacob dreamed about. He's one who has access to heaven and earth. He is one who is God and man, one who is divine and human, one who sends the angels from heaven, and one whom the angels return to heaven to give account for their ministry. He is so important, so powerful, that the angels of God obey Him. The Lord knew that we needed to know without any shadow of a doubt who the Messiah was. Several ways the Lord told us in the Bible that He was the Messiah. He was very blunt or very clear to the woman in Samaria. She said, who is He? And He said, I am speaking to thee, am He. The blind man who didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah said, to the answer, do you believe on the Messiah and the Son of God? He said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? I that speak unto thee in Him. And he believed and he worshipped Him. The Lord had different ways of saying that He was the Messiah. Well, in this object lesson, this type from Jacob's ladder, He basically said, I am the Messiah. Very serious truth. Now, as He goes from the oath of mediation, we find here what I call tonight the oath of ultimatum. And you tell me, is this not one of the most solemn truths in the Bible? That a soul needs to be born again. Think of all the data and information that we take into our senses in a lifetime. What is one of the most important data and truths that we could ever take into our senses? Do you know that there are millions of people that have never been faced with the fact that they're lost in their sins? That they need a mediator? That they need to be changed? And this is very close on the heels to the oath of mediation. But see the correlation? The dovetailing. If He tells us we need a mediator, and I'm the mediator, what do we need a mediator for? If you're righteous from birth, and if you can gain eternal life by your works and your wishes, why would He tell you that you need a mediator? You would be that mediator. He tells us in chapter 1, I swear to you that I am the Messiah. In chapter 3, He basically says, I swear to you then that you need a Messiah. That's what He's saying. I mean, it's so important that the Lord, as it were, swears on the Bible. He swears by Himself. There's no doubt that these expressions, verily, verily, are speaking of an oath. Why would the Lord make an oath at all? For some people, the skeptics will come here and say, well, the Lord was being contradictory. He tells us in Matthew, swear not at all, but in John He swears. Is there a contradiction? Oh, He's saying, you don't swear at everything. You don't need to. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But when there are truth that you must to live by or to die by, if need be, if that person you're talking to needs you to go beyond even your bare word, then you do it. And obviously in a court of law, I'm going up for jury duty next week. And if I get picked, I don't know if I will be. Usually preachers aren't picked if they say they believe in the death penalty, and if they say they believe in absolutes. But if I have to stand someday, not necessarily, I don't know, so the jury has to put their hands on a Bible. And I won't have any problem with that because someone's life is on the line possibly. Whether he goes to jail or not. Whether he's embarrassed the rest of his life or not. And I need to put my hand on it and I'll be willing to do it. Basically, I'm saying, verily, verily, I will tell the truth. What you're saying, though, is, I swear to you, with God as my witness, that what I say will be the truth. If I don't tell the truth, what is the assumption? We're saying, if I don't tell the truth, may God who witnessed this kill me. In essence, that's what an oath is. Now, the Lord doesn't always kill people who, under oath, tell a lie. But that's basically what it's saying. I swear to you by God that I'll tell the truth. If I don't, may God judge me. That's what an oath is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, this is of such important manner, such important truth, that I will go under oath to say this. I mean, the Lord is telling us, this is important. He knows there's so much trivia that comes by. So much, as the Ulster men say, tripe. We call it garbage. They call it tripe. But what I mean is, I'm not demeaning ordinary conversations, but I'm saying so much information comes by that we give ourselves to. When there's information, there's truth that is exceeding more important. Ponder this. I mean, there are people that today have engaged in all kinds of vanity. On the Lord's Day, for instance, when their souls are at stake. There are people gambling right now who are lost in one heartbeat from eternity. I mean, talk about contrasts. And the Lord is saying by these verily, verily, these are truths you better put in the forefront of your minds. You better put in the forefront of your conversations. Because you have one life to get this truth across. And what should be our concerns? To give people the best, the most important information that they can ever hear. There are people that have an agenda to just talk about the New York Yankees every time they meet someone. And you know what? You think about this. What is the dominance of your subject day by day is what is dominant near your heart. Now, I understand when we go to work, what's dominant is our work business. We need, yes, that needs to be dominant. It's not trivia. But you and I have to admit, compared to eternity, it's trivia. We better not make that the most important thing in our life. We need to work. And we need to talk about our work at work. But we don't necessarily have to bring that out of work and let that be the dominant subject about everything, all the conversations we have. What should be the most important thing on our hearts? What the Lord is saying in John. Christ is the mediator. Man needs to be saved. And the rest of the truth that we find here. That Jesus is the true shepherd and so on. This is important. I remember growing up, I wanted to talk about the Dallas Cowboys. What tripe to think about it. What vanity. Who cares? You know how many people remember who was on the Cowboys in the 1970s? Very few. I mean, it compared to eternity, important things, it was foolishness. The Lord is saying here, this should dominate your thinking. This should dominate your conversations. because this is truth for time and eternity.
And I want us just to ponder three thoughts about that truth that he said, you must be born again. The oath of ultimatum, right? What is he saying? I swear to you that you've got to be saved or else. The Lord is saying you've got to be saved or else you'll be damned forever. Now, do you want to go back to your vanities when I tell you that? That's what he's saying. And would he not tell us Christians, do you want to go back to your trivialities when their souls weighed in the balance and wanting? The Lord Jesus is speaking to lost and saved tonight. He speaks through the preaching of His Word. And He's saying to sinners, I am giving you an ultimatum. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And you know, He's being kind. In a sense, you cannot see the kingdom of God is a euphemism. He could have said, except a man be born again, he's going to hell. That's what he said. If you don't see the kingdom of God, that means you're in darkness. That means you're outside the kingdom of God. That means you're damned. And in other places, he did. But you know, here he was with a tender heart. And again, here's wisdom. When we sense that someone needs a tender word. Now again, I do believe the Lord grabbed him by the jugular though. Nicodemus gave him a compliment and a courtesy, and Jesus didn't just, and he didn't answer, thank you, Nicodemus. I am a master. I am from God. And I do miracles to show that. Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus needed. He said, you must be born again. We need to beware of flattery. The devil loves to flatter. And you know, we need to be careful. Preachers need to be careful of flattery. The extremes of flattery and vicious accusation. We need to beware of the extremes and pray for grace to receive both. But the Lord Jesus told him the truth. But then you see the tenderness of the Lord. He could have said, except a man be born again, he's going to burn in hell forever. It's true. But he said, you won't see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You'll be too far away to see it. The oath of ultimatum, three thoughts. It's personal. It's pivotal. And thirdly, he said, you must be born again. Personal and pivotal, and forgetting what I have in my mind, it's precious. And I'll think of the word I wanted to use. Personal, you must be born again. Now at the end of the day, Jesus sees your heart. You can't hide in the crowd. You know, the Bible says every man shall give account of himself to God. Nicodemus was told, I say unto thee. And of course the Lord went on to say, ye must be born again. But whether it was the thee or the ye, it's personal. And the Lord is speaking to every heart tonight. What I swear to you, the Lord is saying, I am giving you a personal word. And the first word is to every heart. Are you saved? You can't hide behind your friends at the judgment day. I can't hide behind my preacher colleagues at Judgment Day. I'm going to give account for my ministry. And is it a pleasant or a terrible thought that you're going to stand before the Lord alone? Mom or dad won't be there. Husband or wife won't be there. You're going to stand before God. Will you stand there in robes not your own? Will you stand there clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or will you stand there in naked? Or in the rags of your
unrighteous. Jesus is saying, as it were, pointing to every person tonight, you must be born again. It's a personal word. It's a personal word of ultimatum. You can't get away from it. People love to hide in crowds. People love to think that if I just scatter my remains, the Lord will never gather them back. Who was it in the camp of Israel? Achan thought he was a nobody, that he could just hide in the outskirts. What happened? One by one, he was brought right to the middle, right to the middle of the camp. What a illustration of the judgment day. They're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, but you know, how many people are going to be called before you on judgment day? But the day's coming when you and I are going to have to stand in that spot, as it were, and hear the Lord's personal words. There are people that are blocking it away, but the day's coming when Jesus Christ will be face to face with every individual. The oath of ultimatum is personal, not just for the church, not just for the world, for every individual. You must be born again. But notice, secondly, it's pivotal. Pivotal means it's of critical importance. What word did he use to show it's critical? Must. Jesus did not use words lightly. He used that word very, very carefully. You must. The word means it is critical for you to be born again. It's pivotal. It's a matter between life and death. There are so many issues that at the end of the day and eternity really don't matter. It doesn't matter whether I wore brown shoes or black shoes today. It doesn't matter whether the stock market rose or dropped yesterday. At the end of the day, these matters are so insignificant, and people put so much importance in things that really don't matter. It doesn't matter whether the Red Sox beat the Yankees or vice versa. What triviality! I mean, you see so much... the Bible even touches on triviality. I remember Dr. Cairns preached on a message in the middle of Genesis chapter 36. Some guy found his father's mules in the wilderness and brought them back home. And Dr. Cairns preached on the vanities of life. I mean, one little, you say, well, the man was faithful. He went and got his father's mules. But at the end of the day, what will that matter for eternity? You know, I think about people who die, who weren't saved, and they say, oh, he was a good man, or he starred in a lot of films. Or he was a good singer. Or he was a philanthropist. And I am so sad to hear that. Is that all you can say of that man? That he was a millionaire, or that he starred in some Hollywood films? Or he got a PhD? What will that matter for eternity? Tell me, that man who had 10 PhDs who's burning in hell, he could wish they were gone. I'm not saying he'll wish for Christ, but he sees now the triviality of it all. What good did it do him if he was trusting his works? If he cared more for reputation and honor than the Christ of salvation? Jesus is saying, of all things in life, this is pivotal. And that's why you say, why did the free church, why does the, you know, this week the young people have to say that the messages were on salvation? David McClellan's was on the conscience, and he dealt with this issue, and salvation was brought in on last Sabbath school. David Mook preached a message on salvation. Myron Mooney preached a message on salvation. David DeCaniel preached a message on salvation. Stephen Hamilton certainly applied separation at first to the fact that a person needs to be separated unto the Lord in salvation. My message did have to do with salvation. I said that these three Hebrews were believers. They became believers sometime before they arrived in Babylon. There's no way they could have withstood the fury of that monarch unless they knew the Lord. And Mark Allison did talk some about salvation. But the young people were saying, I heard several say, the messages have to do with salvation. Well, the Lord is saying salvation is important. And there, I suspect there have to be one or two or three or more in this room this evening that are not saved. And it's pivotal that you know you've got to be saved. And you say, I know that, but have you been convicted of that? Have you felt the awful load? Have you been put to fear to the fact that you could die tonight and perish and have no return, no second chance? The Lord uses the seriousness of matters to awaken sinners. The oath of ultimatum is personal and it's pivotal. May I say, it's radical. He said, you must be born again. It's not a turning over of a new leaf. It's not just making a decision. Jesus is saying, it's a change from one thing to another. You're born from above. You're born of the Spirit. You're a sinner and you become a saint. It's not that you've become a theologian. It's not that you've passed a religious class. It's not now that you can quote certain verses in the Bible, or you can quote the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism, and you can write down the line, tell us about all the doctrines of salvation, and you can tell us about the law of God and its precepts and its prohibitions. You can know all that and still go to hell. Jesus did not say accept a man know the Bible, or accept a man be a theologian, or accept a man know the truth, or accept a man... No. Accept a man be born again. I ask you tonight, have you been radically changed from the inside out? If any man be in Christ, he has become a new creature. There's no other way to say it. You're new. It's not that you have somehow restructured the old. You've changed your behavior. No, no. The Lord has changed your heart. Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you been radically changed? I'm not asking if you're perfect. We're still under construction. But I'm asking you, have you been born from above? Jesus is swearing to you, unless this has taken place, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And of all truth and of all information that you need, Jesus is saying this is critical. Focus on this, friend. Focus on the fact Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Why is He mediating? Why is it so important to become a mediator? Because you must be born again. What kindness that He would become the mediator because He saw people in trouble. If you're not saved, you're in deep trouble. And I beg you, don't put it off. Woe be unto you if you say, this preacher is sing-songy. I hear him every week. I'm familiar with him. Woe be unto you if you say, that preacher's a sinner. So what do I need to hear about him? May I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ said those words. Are you not rejecting Christ? Jesus said, He receiveth me, receiveth you. And He receiveth you, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. Jesus never told you only listen to that preacher if he's a saint and he has no sin. Jesus said, "Hear my words. I've just given you the word of God." This is an oath of ultimatum. None of us know whether that ultimatum will be faced tonight. So how do I know it's an ultimatum? You don't want to dare find out without experiencing this truth. It's, as I said this morning, it's no manly thing to make it through a message without being changed. I'm convinced there are young men and young ladies that brace themselves. They know they have to endure a sermon, and they brace themselves. I'm going to make it through this. This preacher is not going to change me. No, you're right. I can't change you. But Jesus can. I hope that He will. We all need to be changed, whether it is to be changed from a sinner into a saint tonight or to be changed into a better saint. May the Lord do this work. He swears it's necessary. Believe Him. Trust Him. May He entrust Himself to you like He did to Nicodemus. Thank God. Was he saved? Did Nicodemus get born again? He defended the Lord later before Caiaphas, and he showed by going right out in the open. It wasn't during the night. Right in the open, he carried the limp body of the Savior all the way to the tomb. Can you see those Pharisees snicker? Now he's one of them. But can you see Nicodemus smile? You're right. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But can you not see the Nicodemus smile after the 3 days? My Messiah is alive. And I wonder if Nicodemus became one of the elders in the Jerusalem church. We don't hear of him again, do we? But we'll see him. Do you think Nicodemus has seen the kingdom of God? I believe he did. Nicodemus saw the Lord when he died because Jesus gave him the new birth. May you have the hope of seeing the kingdom of God someday. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that You would bless Your Word to our hearts. Thank You for giving us the most critical truths and indicating it so, Lord, by these verily, verilies. May we keep these things and ponder them in our hearts. May they do us good, and may we take this truth that is so critical to lost and saved souls, preach the gospel of regenerating grace. In Jesus' name, amen.